Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Today we inaugurate a new exposition, this time of the book of Acts, talking about the birth of the church, the antecedents of the birth of the church. Just as a tree not firmly rooted cannot stand, neither can a church endure firm in the faith unless it is grounded and anchored to its biblical foundations. By that I mean the persuasions, the principles, the practices conform to Christ. Otherwise, a church body collectively and individually will be subject to displacement under the influence of foolish fads and new winds of deviant doctrine that in every generation the enemy raises up to pound away at and dislocate the superstructure. In fact, that very displacement is happening as we speak. It's happening under the influence in our generation of some who pose as evangelical Christians, that is, Christians of an orthodox or apostolic biblical faith, but they're far from it. Indeed, they are so ill-informed of the Bible in particular, and so muddled about the teaching of the New Testament specifically, that many believers are at the mercy of those cleverer than they are, who have an ability, as the saying goes, to make the worst seem like a better reason. The best deceivers or con men succeed because A, they are usually charmers who have this ability to cause people to put down their guard, for example, with the help of false humility, or because they are skillful at intermixing with their errors just enough truth that they throw the unwary off the scent. And then there's always those who, with verbal legerdemain or sleight of hand, are persuasive or compelling only to those whose biblical grounding is so tenuous that they're oblivious to their subversive teachings and faulty reasonings. I felt led some years ago to undertake a study of the book of Acts. The book of Acts puts us firmly in touch with our Christian foundations. G. Campbell Morgan said of the book of Acts, "It's the story of the first movements of the Christian faith in the world, revealing principles, indicating methods, showing failure, and all in order that there might be at least one page of inspired church history, which men reading might know the true meaning and mission of the church in the history of the world." This book, of course, was penned by Luke, who also wrote our third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. The gospel comes down to us under his own name. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were intended to be part one and part two of the works and words of our Lord Jesus. I'll say more about that later. But first of all, just a word about the value of this book to us. In Acts, Luke provides us with an account of the birth of the church, the secret of its power, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that is, the essence and progress of its mission, and gives us example after example of its apostolic message, its opposition by the world, and the joyous hope that always sustains the church through all of its persecutions. So when it comes to gauging the health of a church, the soundness of its faith and practice, fixing the norms of its relationship and responsibilities to the surrounding world, when it comes to gaining a vision for the power of the gospel and changing people and their cultures, and how the church should go about its business, well, the book of Acts has been left to us in the canon of scriptures as a norm and a metric to which we should take heed. and one by which to measure ourselves and other men and movements which may come along from generation to generation, professing to be heirs of the faith and practice of the apostles of Jesus Christ. In the space of chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we will see three changeless underpinnings in our Christian life and ministry, to which you and I must always stay firmly anchored if we're to be faithful to our calling and thrive in following Christ. I will mark these in due time. We'll not see all of them today, however. But first, some preliminary exposition en route to those three changeless underpinnings. In verse 1, Luke speaks of his former book, meaning the Gospel of Luke. It's addressed to one by the name of Theophilus. The book of Acts was written to the same person as was the third gospel. From the honorific title or respectful form of address, Most Excellent Theophilus, we surmise that Theophilus was probably a distinguished Roman personage with whom Luke was acquainted. He was most likely a believer given his name, which means lover of God. Note these words. Luke says he's writing about all that Jesus began to do and teach. This form of expression is carefully crafted. It means to signal to us that Luke views the record of the book of Acts as a continuation or a resumption of the ministry of Jesus after his resurrection and ascension. You see, the Gospel of Luke recounts the works and teachings of Jesus in the flesh among his disciples. The book of Acts picks up the story. It recounts the works and teaching of Jesus in the Spirit through his disciples. So Acts is simply a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach, except in this case, it is his works and teaching through the Spirit, not in the flesh. There's an application here for us, and this perspective I think is important to note. One reason is that some, like a writer I just read over my vacation a few years ago, he's bold enough to imply that the religious authority of the apostles, like the writings of Paul, these writings are inferior to those of Jesus, he claimed. However, whatever the Spirit is impelling them in their teaching or in their works, they are inspired organs of the Lord Jesus himself. He's working and speaking through them, so that to reject them or reject their teaching or disbelieve their works is to reject Christ himself. As Jesus himself said, he who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects you. Brethren, I say again what I've stressed before, and many have stressed long before me. Ideas matter. Eventually, what is abstract in the mind works its implications out in the streets, and that is where they make a difference or they make a mess. Good theology is not the end game, but bad theology will throw us for a loss every time. We cannot walk in the truth to the extent that we are deviating from it. Listen to me. Faith starts, I didn't say stops, but faith starts with believing the revelation of God. And then it continues, faith continues with acting upon that revelation of God. But we cannot adhere to revelation that we do not embrace. Well, in verse 2, Luke mentions that he's composing this about all that Jesus began to do and teach, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. That language, until the day he was taken up into heaven, marks the outer limit of Jesus' earthly ministry. After giving instructions to his disciples marks the time of his ascension as not occurring before Jesus, in one of his post-resurrection appearances, gave his chosen apostles final instructions about what they were to do in his physical absence. The text specifically mentions that the Lord Jesus had, by the Spirit, given orders to the apostles. The Holy Spirit is always the conduit of the Word to the believing mind. By that phraseology, Luke accents that truth here. Without a believing, without a trusting mind, and absent the work of the Spirit, the truth lands like a dead weight on the human ear. In verses 3 through 5, Luke reviews in summary form what he had related at the end of his gospel narrative. If you read the latter half of Luke 24, you will see how that ending overlaps in content with this preface. To these, namely his apostles, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." I zero in now on verse 3, and again repeat that verse. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men, his chosen apostles, and gave many compelling proofs that he was alive. For instance, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God, and I'd add, whose appearance every Jew anticipated with the advent of the Messiah. Now let me make an application here, a very important one. Folks, our faith is not rooted in myth. Our Christian faith is based upon positive evidence, grounded in historical fact, and as evidence, it doesn't get any better than this. You say, "Than this? What are you talking about?" Well, notice that they were not merely told the Lord Jesus had arisen. They did not dream that he had arisen. They did not have some vision that he had arisen. They did not imagine that he had arisen. No, they saw him up close and personal. Secondly, it was not just one of them that saw him resurrected from the dead. All of them, every single one of the apostles, personally saw the risen Lord. And notice thirdly, it was not just once, but the Lord Jesus appeared to them multiple times over a span of a 40-day period between his suffering on the cross, his resurrection, and the time of his ascension. Fourthly, he did not just appear to them many times during that period, but he also spoke to them. And he didn't merely speak to them in generalities, but he gave them specific instructions. And if all that evidence was not compelling enough for any mortal, number five, he also ate with them when he gave his final instructions. And, you will remember, he showed them his nail-scarred hands and his pierced side, recounted in the Gospel of John, proving his physicality. For the text reads, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command." Now, to all this evidence, this historical evidence, we're not dealing with myth here, but to all of this historical evidence of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, sure, one can say, "That's a fabrication. It's a lot of bull. I don't believe it." But then, if you're a rational person, you have the insurmountable problem of lacking the causes to account for all of these moral effects of the life of this one person. You also have the problem of discounting all of that testimony out of hand from so many credible sources. I mean, you just can't blow it off, not if you presume to present yourself as a thinking person. The bottom line is, as anyone who has studied the evidence for the resurrection and done so seriously, the bottom line is that you know if you've done that. The evidence for the resurrection is far more compelling evidentially than most historical claims that people take for granted as established fact. I don't think any of us doubt that Napoleon lived and died and fought battles, lost battles. But it has been pointed out by one of England's great barristers who studied the issue that actually when you look at it, we have more hard evidence of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than we have for the existence of Napoleon. Most people would never even think of that. We have far more evidence that Jesus Christ lived and died and was resurrected than we do for the life of Socrates, for the life of Plato, for the life of Aristotle, for all these people, nobody doubts that these people lived. Nobody doubts, well, I won't say that in this day. People doubt almost anything, but few serious people doubt that they wrote Plato and Aristotle what we believe they wrote. Some people want to doubt that Shakespeare didn't write what we believe he wrote. You've got all kinds of that thing going on in history. Just that they don't want to believe that Moses wrote what Moses wrote and other ancient authors. But the point is, there is compelling evidence, if you study it, most people have not studied it seriously, for the resurrection, the life and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some people have actually been converted. They've come to Christ. They've been atheist, and they've set out. It's more than one example of that. They set out of set purpose just to blow it all away. And the more they got into it, they found they couldn't blow it all away. And they were astounded at how tight the evidence was. Do you know the one main reason people don't accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you know the one main reason? Really, it's not for lack of compelling evidence. It's because of a blinding philosophical prejudice. And that prejudice that causes them to reject it out of hand is the assumption, the unproven assumption, that dead men don't rise and miracles don't happen and that the supernatural is a myth. I mean, that's the world, the atmosphere that many in our day and many in previous generations have lived. Hey, dead men don't rise. End of story. No further argument. Won't look any further. Well, that's begging the question, isn't it? Miracles don't happen. So, forget it. Supernatural doesn't exist. Well, if you start on that ground and that's your foundation, evidence doesn't help you much. You're just begging the question all along the way. In other words, minds are closed on the issue by sheer bias. Well, my friends, our faith and our hope in this world stands or falls on the facts of history. If those facts are false, then our faith is false. If those facts are true, then our faith is solidly grounded. If you can prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not physically occur, then you've exploded Christianity. But if Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically, then all the skeptical arguments are imploded. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we are right. By we, I mean we Christians. I mean more than just we Christians. I mean the whole Judeo-Christian foundation is right. That worldview is correct. Those in Christ have a future, and those who reject him unfortunately face everlasting punishment. John chapter 3, verse 36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son," to obey the Son is to believe the Son, "that person shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So this issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, affirmed here, asserted here, so boldly, so confidently by Luke, at the beginning of the book of Acts, it's not an academic matter, but it's ultimately and everlastingly consequential. Moreover, if we affirm the resurrection, though we do live in the present, we know we live for the future. If we deny the resurrection, then folks, we live in the moment and we live for ourselves and we'll have to live with the consequences. Ideas, I said, matter. And if we are wrong about the facts of life, we will go wrong in living life. And we will pay the piper. The chickens will come home to roost. People don't like to hear that. Hey, they never have. But that is the reason so many today are into what has been described appropriately, I think, as designer religion. By that, it's all a supermarket, and they just go picking and choosing what they want from the various religious teachings, just as people pick and choose in a cafeteria the foods they want or don't. They go around fabricating a god of their own imagination so that they can live in an accountability-free zone. That's really what it's all about. People don't want to be accountable, so they fake out their own minds with their own lies and self-deceptions. They want to invent for themselves the kind of God and the kind of theology where there's no accountability. And you know the bottom line for many? They just want absolute sexual anarchy. That really gets to the core of it, the nub of it for most. But living in denial does not change the facts. You see, friends, so many things go bad when we get away from our foundations or fundamentals. It's the essential things that make for soundness. Often athletic teams suffer. They suffer not for lack of athleticism, but they suffer because they get away from the fundamentals that make for winning or for losing. Business organizations sometimes get ambitious when they're all flush. You get a CEO and he wants, got vision, and he wants to go branching out in all directions. And then, oops, somewhere along the line they begin to flounder before someone realizes the problem. And then they get a new CEO who comes in and he says, hey, we weren't too smart. We got away from our core business in which we excelled. And sometimes they're able to turn things around again when they return to their foundations. Today, from where I stand, it seems to me we desperately need to get back to our foundations, corporately and individually. The maladies of the corporate scene are just a reflection of disorders at the individual level, so that we can say that the prescriptions for one are pretty much the regimen for the other. And that is, as I say, why I felt led to teach this book of Acts. The narrative is foundational for any age. In verse 4, Jesus instructed his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Right here, the Lord earmarks one of those three foundational, indispensable assets of the church and the Christian life that I mentioned at the beginning of this study. Whenever we drift away from these foundations, the superstructure of the church and our Christian lives is imperiled. One, he promises his disciples endowment with the supernatural power to serve, the ability to do what we're here for. For this, we need just a tad of backgrounding. John the Baptist, in his preaching as the forerunner of the Messiah, the Christ, had said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who'll baptize you differently. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John meant that his baptism was merely an immersion in water that symbolically expressed repentance and the desire for divine purification. He was the forerunner of the Christ. His water baptism was a preparatory rite in anticipation of the appearance of God's anointed one, the one who would bring in the kingdom or the reign of God on earth. So, all those who believed John's message and repented of their sins, sins that put them at a distance from their God, John declared that they should submit to his symbolic baptism. But he tells them that the best is still on the horizon, a baptism far greater and more consequential than his outward immersion. But the one standing in the wings, the Messiah himself, would go John one better. He would immerse his followers not in water. He would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. By means of that immersion, God's purified and pardoned people would also become a supernaturally empowered people, able to live above the flesh, able to be attuned to God and equipped by means of various spiritual gifts to carry on Christ's work on earth. That's the first foundation, an indispensable asset of the Christian church. Well, friends, thank you for joining us in this study. Tune in next time as we return to the book of Acts. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.